All the nations. And even as it was to set them apart nationally and physically from all the others, we find the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual rest, sets us apart from all others too. It is to be a covenant of us. You are a covenant. God is a covenant keeping. God has made a covenant. And that covenant He has made with us, He has given us the surety in our hearts, in the earnest of the inheritance to come. But we are sealed unto the day of redemption. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it says in Ephesians. Sealed. That's the ratification, you see, of that covenant. He sealed it. And it is an earnest. It's that little foretaste. It's that proof that He gives us to lock up in our own vials until we get there and receive the purchased possession. In the earnest of our inheritance to come, even as they gave you little bags of soil of the land that you would inherit, so He has given us a little bit of that heavenly soil right here in this old bag on hill. He's given us a little bit of that which we shall have, which is Himself. And it's the very heart and essence of walking with God. The Sabbath was a sign, the scripture says. They were to keep this day throughout their generations as a sign, a perpetual sign. It was constantly to point them to something ahead, because the scripture says that the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to point us towards Christ. We kept laws, we did things to, in the Old Covenant, to lead us up into a place where He would do that in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, He wrote the tables, He wrote the law in fleshly tables of our hearts. By the Holy Spirit, we would do that which is His will, because His Spirit is leading us, because we are subject to the Spirit of God, because we become love slaves to Him, we yield to Him, and He rules and reigns in our hearts. Now, the Jews kept the Sabbath day, but did not enter into that rest that God had promised. We studied last week in Hebrews. They had entered into a physical rest, but that wasn't the rest that God wanted, because it's not enough for God to say, okay, I created somebody, and you can let them rest physically every so often. That isn't the end of it. That's not enough. There were those who labored night and day, like Paul. And there were those who gave themselves as martyrs. So what good does it do to just a little rest here and there? It's going to give your life as martyrs. It's going to bear the marks of Christ on your body and be beaten. If you're going to go through toil and shipwreck and praying and tears day and night and fear of robbers and storms and beatings that Paul went through, you can see that you're talking about something a great deal deeper than just keeping up your physical rest. You're spending yourself for the gospel. And you're in agonizing and so forth, but God is telling you something a lot deeper than just physical rest. God has to have a lot more in mind for people than just keep your bodies in shape. He wants to get your soul in shape. He wants your soul to rest. And you know that when Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not saying if you're out there farming and you've been working hard all day out there farming and now you're tired, come unto me and I'll give you rest. That's not what he's saying at all. That physical rest is you go into your house and you lay down and you get physical rest. He's talking about those that are troubled in spirit and in soul. You come unto me now, I'll give you spiritual rest. I'll give you rest for your spirit, rest for your soul. And so he was talking about a greater rest. We read last week in Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, but with stammering lips and another tongue, he spake unto this people, to whom he says, this is the rest. This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they were not healed. And Israel did not heal. To whom the gospel was first preached, Paul said in Hebrews, they to whom it was first preached entered not in to that rest. Wherefore let us not fall after the same example of unbelief as them. Let's labor and into this rest. The gospel preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. They kept the Sabbath day rigorously. You would study the Sabbath day as it was being as the Pharisees taught it and kept it in the days of Christ, you'll find out it was kept much more rigorously than ever Moses ever kept it, or anyone in the Old Testament, because they kept all kinds of things God didn't even ask them to keep. They had to do everything so precisely. They built a great hedge about the law, and on the Sabbath day you couldn't carry more than one dried fig. You couldn't gargle vinegar. But you could drink it because if you gargle it, you might be kidding yourself. It was a question whether you eat an egg late on the Sabbath. They were so careful in every little thing. You couldn't even look in a mirror on a Sabbath day. You might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. Types of things like this, thousands of them. But they entered not into the rest, and he was not talking about the physical day. So people get locked up in the physical day and think the Sabbath day rest is the end of all the fulfillment. But there's a Sabbath, and that's the rest. And the Sabbath rest is more than the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was only a sign pointing towards the Sabbath rest. It was only a shadow, but the substance was a fact. It's the spiritual rest that is important. The Sabbath day was fulfilled in the Sabbath, the spiritual Sabbath in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. Now, what did they lack? We find here in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where we've been reading, we find that, just for a starting point, we'll be off of it just real quickly. But we find that they kept the Sabbath, but what did they lack? Chapter 3:19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now that was true at the time of Israel when they came to Kadesh Barnea and could not enter into the Canaan's land. It was also true at the time of Christ when they Jews could not enter into the spiritual rest in Jesus because of unbelief. There's unbelief. And verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. This involves a hardening of the heart. Now everybody likes to rest physically. That doesn't take so much. But this involves the Holy Spirit saying, don't harden your heart. There's a promise being left us. There's a promise. And the day of Pentecost, he got up and said, Peter got up and after they asked what must we do, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and unto your children. And then they'll fall off. And even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is. Jesus said, carry Jerusalem until you be endued with the promise of the Father. And this was the promise of the Father. He said, for you shall receive the promise of the Father, you should be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That's 1:4-5. And we find that he's speaking to us about the Holy Spirit. So then we find here in verse 7, again he limited a certain day, saying in David in Psalms, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There's another day. It isn't just the rest that they had in the Sabbath day. There's another day. shall remain itself for a sabbatismos, or a Sabbath rest, or a rest unto the people of God. Now, this rest, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. Now you know what this rest is. You've got to enter into his rest. Enter into his rest, not just rest, but enter into his rest. You have to cease from your own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, or strive earnestly, put effort into it, put everything we've got into it, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It doesn't take a tremendous amount of faith just to quit, just to stop when the bell rings and take a 10-minute break. That doesn't take a lot of laboring and striving and entering into. It doesn't take a lot of faith. It just quit working. That's simple. That's easy. Men will always drop the tool quick when you say, rest. That's easy. Throw the wrench down. He's willing. But this is something that you have to strive, because the old flesh does not want to give up. It doesn't want to give up. And there's a struggle in man. The spirit wants to down that flesh in your life, as it says in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And the flesh wants to down the spirit. And where we are locked in between. So we cannot do the things that we would. But if you walk in the spirit, you're not under the law, not under the flesh. And so we find out that it takes a spiritual battle to press into. We give up our will, and his will becomes our will. We have given ourselves up completely to him and say, yes, Lord, here I am. I need you. I want you more than anything else. We find out in that hour that there is no more the conflict between the body and the spirit. The lower man and the inner man. But now we find that there is perfect rest. Rest is peace, or lack of activity, or lack of fighting. There's no more struggle. If the struggling is over, you have struggled to press in and become willing. But once you have given yourself and filled you with the Spirit in that hour, there is a perfect rest and a perfect peace in the Lord. Now as you walk in the Spirit, you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. You can't now, because you have your rest in God. How can you? Because there's no side you're fighting that the flesh is put under. And the flesh is not constantly fighting you, because you're walking in the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you can care less about the flesh. You get out of the Spirit a few minutes, and that flesh looms so big and so important to you that you could hardly care too much about the Spirit. And then the Spirit tugs at you. God is faithful, and the flesh tugs at you. The devil's also faithful. You can trust the devil to act like the devil all the time. And he will try, and so here you are in this warfare again. And as you yield to the Spirit, there is peace. Because there's no more warfare. There's no more fightings within. That's the anti-type of the Sabbath rest. That's the first anti-type of the Sabbath rest, is that there is a rest. You have entered into your first Sabbath, and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you feel the presence of God, and you're right here in the presence. You've yielded everything, and there's no more flesh that is bothering you in the slightest. You only just feel just to move in the realms of God under the mighty impulse of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we will just walk in that Spirit, we stay in that rest. It's an imperfect rest. The rest isn't imperfect, but we imperfectly live in that rest hill. But there's coming a day when we'll perfectly live in that rest. When we get to heaven, and judgment's passed, the devil is no more bothering us. We're not in the flesh anymore. This mortality has put on immortality. We shall know even as we are known, and we shall receive the rest of the earnest of the Spirit. Why, then, at that time, you have a complete Sabbath. You have a complete rest. You're going to rest in heaven for the rest of your life. That doesn't mean there isn't going to be any activity, but it means there's a complete rest in your soul, a complete rest in your spirit. And that celestial body feels no tiredness, no weariness. You don't even need a night pill. There's no need of that type of rest, because he is the light, and he is the rest, and we rest forever in him. And there's no more conflict. It's all past. But we have an earnest of that rest right downhill. And that's the Holy Spirit. This is the anti-type, the first anti-type, the partial anti-type of the Sabbath. The complete anti-type is in heaven. Israel also physically shall have a, nationally shall have an Antichrist for that down here in the millennium. The 1,000 years of rest, that seventh day, will be a resting day, a day of rest for them nationally. Because Israel has been harassed by their enemies, they've been fighting, and they take over. They walk with God, you see, and then they yield to the Spirit of God, and God comes upon them, and they overcome the enemy, and then they fall after the flesh, and the enemy comes after them. There's been all of this, just like us. Same picture. It always is the same picture. I keep reminding you of this because I want you to eventually know it, and you'll eventually understand it. If you see it, as month by month goes by, and we keep reminding you, you'll eventually see the truth of this real clearly. And so there they are. But in that time, they shall learn war no more. All the spears are beaten in the plowshares. Every man shall sit under his own fig tree. And God will bless the land. They shall go more, no more out. No one, Ephraim shall no more vex Judah, and Judah shall no more vex Ephraim. There's no more enemies. Everybody's rest, and the Lord rules in that time in the millennium. And you have a 1,000 years rest, a national rest for national Israel. Spiritual Israel. We are the spiritual Israel of God. We have a spiritual rest right now in the Holy Spirit. And both national and spiritual Israel, and spiritual Israel will be, natural Israel will be spiritual Israel at that time, although not now. Someday both of us will have a complete rest then in heaven. All right, with those connections made then from last week, let's continue. Now, we do find a passage in Hebrew for Jesus has given them rest. And some people say, no, that doesn't mean Jesus. And the margin says that is Joshua. And they make quite a case out of this and say, no, it doesn't mean Jesus, it means Joshua. It's not talking about Jesus at all. It's talking about Joshua. If you go back and look at the context, he's talking about him back in the wilderness and going into Canaan's land. That's where Joshua was and so forth. It means Joshua. But that's not entirely true. That's not entirely true. In the first place, this word, Greek word here, Jesus, It's not that is Joshua in the margin does not mean that the Greek does not mean Jesus. It means Joshua. That is not what that means. All what it means is that the publisher of this particular Bible who put it together and making the marginal notes, that in his commentary judgment, he feels that this word refers to Joshua rather than Jesus. Although there's no proof in the context, and there's no proof in the term. This term, Jesus, is the same term that's used all throughout the rest of the New Testament that we translate Jesus. Identical. There's no difference. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus, the same word as this. Now, it is also true, that as they can point out, they say, yes, that's true. But you go to the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament Greek, every place Joshua is used, it's Jesus too. And that's true. So some say it means Jesus, some say it means Joshua. The truth of the matter is it means both. First in Joshua, then in the greater Joshua, Jesus. And first it means in the physical sense and the national sense, when Israel was in the wilderness, they brought them across Jordan in the Canaan's land. They did not have full and complete physical rest in Canaan's land. They kept the Sabbath day. They had their Sabbath years. They had the seven of sevens and following the year of Jubilee, a double rest. And they rested in a measure from their enemies, but not a complete rest. They did not drive them all out. They were still thorns in their sides, pricks in their eyes. They still went through a lot of things, and Joshua did not fully and completely give them rest in Canaan's land. That land of rest. Jerusalem, the city of peace, was not completely filled with peace. The greater Joshua is the same as the greater Elijah and the greater Moses. And that was Jesus. This scripture not only speaks of Joshua, it definitely speaks also of Jesus. It speaks of them both. And in Matthew 11:28, quoted that this morning, we find that Jesus, and when we see Joshua and Jesus both being met, you know that the greater fulfillment is in Jesus. Just like when the Elijah, Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." It was first in John and then in Christ. But the greater measure is Christ, not John. He was the final fulfillment. Some of you may not understand that verse yet, but someday it may be a chance to explain it from the pulpit we have taught about in Bible college. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For if Jesus had given them rest, he would not after have spoken of another day, the scripture says. Jesus never gave anybody rest in the kingdom at that time. The scripture says, he's now with you, but shall be in you. I will send you another comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will not leave you orphanos. I will not leave you orphans, fatherless. I will come unto you as a father. I will come unto you and I will dwell in you. And I will give you rest. But he did not give them rest. He spoke anticipatively, prophetically, of this to remain itself for a Sabbath rest, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We find the same thing was true, John 7:37. Turn real quickly, John 7:37. We find that Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as the high priest was pouring out water upon the altar, representing to them, he was looking at it from an old covenant view, representing God's blessing in the physical rain that would fall upon the ground. And as they brought the first fruits, and they brought this is the first vintage of grapes of the vintage, and this is the first corn and wheat and so forth of the field, and praise God to give us another blessing. But it spoke of more than the natural. It spoke also of the spiritual. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, Jesus offered them something. He offered them living water. Did any man receive living water at the time he offered it? Supposing a man came unto him and said, "Sir, I believe, and I would like that living water right now." Would Jesus give it to him then? Would he have given it to him right then? No, he would not have given it to him then. He could not give it to him then. You see, but he offered it to him. It only seems reasonable and natural. That might be, but God does not do that which seems reasonable and natural to the natural man. He offered it to him because he spoke by prophetic anticipation. He did not give it to them. He could not give it to them. And the proof is found in the next verse. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." He didn't give him living water. The woman at the well of Samaria said, "Lord, give me this water that I may never thirst." But he didn't give it to her. She couldn't receive that water at that time. And Jesus offered water, and he offered him rest. And they both pointed to the Holy Spirit. And he couldn't give him either one at that time. We find also in John 20:22. Another scripture that many people have made wrong inferences from. They've made assumptions, and they won't hold up to the rest of the scriptures. John 20:22. This is before Jesus went away. Jesus said to them, verse 21, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. Peace be unto you." He was going to give them peace in the Holy Ghost a little bit later, the scripture says. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Did they receive the Holy Ghost at this time? Many people say, yes, they received the Holy Ghost. Dr. DeHaan says, yes, they received the Holy Ghost, and they were out speaking in tongues, too. So how do you know? Didn't say at all. Well, he surmised it. Well, certainly the Holy Ghost would have told us.
Surely the scripture would have told us if they had spoken in tongues. Right? And so I would say, well, he says, Jesus didn't speak in tongues. Ananias didn't speak in tongues. Agabus didn't speak in tongues. Barnabas didn't speak in tongues. But the Bible doesn't say so. And certainly the Holy Ghost would have told us. Such assumptions. You see, building a doctrine of what it doesn't say. And I would say, well, Dr. Johan, you believe that Christians should be baptized after they give the host to the Lord in water? And you say, oh, certainly. I say, well, do you believe that the disciples of the New Testament, do you believe that they were baptized in water? Well, absolutely. Well, Agabus wasn't baptized in water. Barnabas wasn't baptized in water. Priscilla wasn't baptized in water. Aquila wasn't baptized in water. Because never said they were baptized in water, and certainly the Holy Ghost would have told us. And he would say, well, yes, brother, but you've got to realize that first it was a commandment. And it's only reasonable to presuppose that when God gives a commandment, that those that are his would follow his commandment. And I'd say, yes, amen, brother, that's right. It was a commandment to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and it's only reasonable to suppose that if God gave a commandment, that they fulfill the commandment. So you don't have to have every instance foretold it happened. You suppose that if God said so, and they were walking with God, and you have several examples that they did so. It's parallel for the Holy Ghost as it is for water baptism. They don't use the same logic for the Holy Ghost as they do for water baptism. Now, receive the Holy Ghost. Did he receive? It doesn't say he received. You see, well, it's only reasonable if he offered it to him. Well, it's only reasonable on the Day of Tabernacles, too, the seventh day, that when he offered him living water, it's only reasonable that he could supply that which he offered. But the next verse says that he did not give it to him. It was speaking about the Holy Ghost. They could not receive the Holy Ghost because he wasn't glorified. It was something future. Now, did they receive the Holy Ghost here? No, because the scripture says that they could not give the Holy Ghost because Jesus was glorified. Some say, well, does that mean risen from the dead? Or does that mean taken up to heaven? Well, that means taken up to heaven. And the proof of that is in John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus talking, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, he didn't say rise from the dead, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, I guess I want 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Now, you know he's talking about the Holy Ghost now. The Comforter is the Holy Ghost. Jesus is expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, he won't come. But if I go away, I will send him. Now, Jesus breathed on him. Had he gone away yet? No, of course not. He was still here. Did they receive the Holy Ghost then? No, of course not, because he had not yet gone away. And if he doesn't go away, it won't come, and he won't come until after he goes away, and then he'll send them. So of course they hadn't. So don't make assumptions just because he said receive the Holy Ghost, they received it then. He offered them the Holy Ghost, he offered them living water, and said he couldn't receive it. And he offered the Holy Ghost and said, not yet. He offered him living water, and he says, not yet. And he offered him rest. And it says over here in Hebrews, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not after have spoken of another day? It remaineth therefore a sabbatismos, a Sabbath to the people of God. Not a Sabbath day, but a Sabbath. Just a Sabbath. Spiritual rest. It all pointed towards that spiritual rest that he would give them. Therefore, we find a little bit later, in Acts chapter 1, these same disciples that he breathed on, he's still promising them the Holy Ghost. So obviously they could not have received it. And so then, he said in verse 4, Acts 1:4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for that promise of the Father. Which said, ye, you have heard of me, for truly John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. And here is the fulfillment, right there. Now, let's look at Psalms 132:13. Another prophecy in the Old Testament. We read, well, the stammering lips, and another time he spake unto them to whom he said, this is the rest, for which you may cause the word to rest, and this is refreshing. We also noticed last week that in 1 Corinthians 14:21, that Paul said, quoted that scripture in the tongues chapter, as it's sometimes called, and said, the remainder fell for a sign to the people of God, a rest to the people of God, a sign. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. Now Zion speaks of Jerusalem. It speaks of the church. It speaks of Zion in the Old Covenant was natural Jerusalem with the natural Israel there. And the New Testament Zion is the New Jerusalem with the New Jerusalem saints, New Testament saints. And we find this in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at it in a moment. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. He wants to inhabit it. Now, not dwelling in buildings. He's not saying, I want a whole lot of buildings so that I can come down and live in all these buildings. Solomon built a great temple and said, Lord, the heaven and the heavens cannot contain thee. Unless this building that I build thee. For you build not in temples made with hands. And we find that the New Testament says that we are the temples of the Holy Ghost. We are the temples of the Holy Ghost. He dwells not in temples made with hands, but he dwells in his people. And we are that Zion, that new Jerusalem. When he saw the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for his name, he did not see buildings. Some people have the idea, they even draw pictures of it. It's all the New Jerusalem descend out of heaven to the new earth in the future. They have a great big platform and a bunch of buildings on it, and the buildings are all coming down. But it says, adorn as a bride. Buildings, you don't adorn buildings like brides. You adorn people like brides. The New Jerusalem was not, that he saw was people. He would have said, the New Jerusalem, city. Well, yes, it says in the scripture that when Paul preached at a place, the people so stood that the whole city was moved. Earthquake? No. People running. The people were the city. The whole city turned down. Not buildings. They didn't change the location. The people did. This is just my habitation. I have desired Zion for my habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, he's talking about something a lot more than just resting on the seventh day, isn't he? Yes, he sure is. He's talking about him coming down in people's hearts and living within people, and that to be the rest that he's desired. Man wants to be satisfied with his rest of his old bones physically, but that's not enough. Let's look at Isaiah 11:10. Now we read, well, the Sabbath was to be a sign between the children of Israel forever, in their days. Well, throughout their generations, it was to be a sign. And we read, well, stammering lips, another tongue, he spake to the people to whom he says, this is the rest. And we read, well, he said that he had desired to rest and dwell and make his habitation in Zion. And now here it says, in that day, there should be a root of Jesse, which is Christ, which shall stand for a sign, ensign, and sign. He shall stand for a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles of the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. What rest? Well, Jesus said, if any man labor, come unto me, and I will give you rest. But if he gave him rest, then as we have spoken of another day, there remained still for a rest. And that rest shall be glorious. Now, it's not so glorious just to rest every 7 days. That might be wonderful, but not glorious. Glory speaks of something more. It speaks of that which glory is positive. It might be good to rest, but it is glory when his presence is there, and that rest shall be glorious, because he will be dwelling in us. And we've ceased from our own works, and we've striven to enter into that rest, and we have ceased from our own works, and then he dwells. That's glorious. That's wonderful. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are not keeping the Sabbath. They are only keeping the sign of the Sabbath, not recognizing that the true Sabbath has already come. And every time you keep a Sabbath day, every time you keep a Sabbath day on the seventh day, be you Adventist or Jew or Protestant, you are saying, by what you're doing, I do not believe that Jesus has fulfilled the rest. I do not believe that he is the substance of which this is the shadow. I do not believe that this sign pointed towards the Holy Spirit. I am still looking for that rest. I reject what Jesus has done as the fulfillment. I therefore am keeping the sign, waiting for another sign. That's exactly what the Jew did when Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, and John could behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And the Jews said, in essence, we do not believe that he is the anti-type of the lamb sacrifices of the Old Testament. Therefore, we are going to continue to keep the Sabbath day, lamb sacrifices. We're going to continue to offer lambs. We do not believe that he is the fulfillment. And you remember the occasion when those came to Paul and were contending with him. And they felt that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, and when they accepted him as the Messiah and became Christians, they should continue to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath day and fulfill the old covenant laws. And they went up to Jerusalem about the matter and found out, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and through James and so forth, and let them know that they should not lay any greater burden upon the Gentiles, and they enumerated the things for them to do, and the Sabbath day was not included, and circumcision was not included. And he said, it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost, and to us to lay upon them no greater burden. And so there was no more, and that was not given as one of the things that they must do. We find that Paul said in Galatians that if they put themselves back under the law, that they had fallen from grace, and grace God had become of no effect unto them. And we know that Christ came, he began setting the stage for a new day that was about to come. He told a man on the Sabbath, pick up your bedroll, walk with it. And the Pharisees said, that weighs more than one dried fig. You can't carry it. You cannot work on the Sabbath day. Jesus and his followers, and they plucked corn on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus knew it. People say, well, Jesus did that because he was hungry and he knew it wasn't going to break the law. No, I disagree with that. Jesus knew that the Sabbath day came every seventh day. Jesus lived under the law, you know. They kept the Passover, they did all the things. So the Gospels, remember, the Gospels are under the Old Covenant. Right up to the time that Christ died for your sins and rose again, which brought in the New Covenant, it was all Old Covenant. They kept lamb sacrifice and purification. They did all these things. Jesus knew that every seventh day was the Sabbath. Jesus had as much opportunity as anybody else to eat on the other days. Jesus knew how to go without eating. He went 40 days and 40 nights without eating. He was all the time tempted of the devil. And Jesus was not so weak in his stomach and in his character that he had to eat and didn't avail himself on the other days, and that he was going to take advantage over everybody else, and where they couldn't do it, he was going to do it. That is not what he was doing. He was not just because he couldn't wait, you see, till he got home and got something cooked. That wasn't the point. Jesus knew how to discipline himself. If anybody ever did, he did. And that wasn't what he was doing. That wasn't the problem. Jesus purposely did what he did to show them. He healed a withered man, a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, pulled a man up in his bedroll, went out and plucked corn. There was a new day coming. The Sabbath was almost to be fulfilled, and they had to understand, they had to begin to know, they had to begin to see the Master set the precedent. And recognize what the truth of the matter was. I could say a lot more about the rules of the Sabbath, but let us hasten on. Now, Paul did not teach to keep rest on the Sabbath day any place in any of his writings, any epistles, not one epistle in the whole Bible that even talks about keeping the Sabbath. Let's look at the scriptures that are involved. 1 Corinthians 14:21. Pardon me, no, I don't want that one. We've already read that. I want Colossians 2:16. Now, see, some people say, the Adventists say this. Now, they say, well, Paul visited the synagogues on the Sabbath day. That proves that Paul kept the Sabbath. One of the things they use in their arguments in their book is that Paul went in the synagogue and worshipped every Sabbath day. But that's no proof, because Paul was ministering to the Jews to try to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. Now, what day would you suspect that Paul would go to the Jewish church or the synagogue to witness to them about Christ? Would he go on the first day of the week when no Jews were there and out in the fields working? He'd go there, the place was empty. Wouldn't do him any good to preach. Would he go on Monday? You go on the second day of the week? No. No, he's going the second day, there's no Jews there. If you're going to go and preach to the Jews about Christ, you better go when they assemble. And when do they assemble? On the Sabbath day. So the fact that Paul went there on the Sabbath day does not prove that they kept the Sabbath day. Now, if you were to be ministering among Jews in New York City, and you were to go into their synagogue and preach to them, and if you had been, if you were a converted Jew, and say you were a converted Jew of great repute, like Nathan Cohen Beskin, who was the chief Jewish rabbi of all Europe, and if you were allowed then to preach in their synagogue, you would go in on the Sabbath day, because that's the day that they're there. But you wouldn't expect to be charged with the fact that you are keeping the Sabbath by going in there. This is your day. It wouldn't necessarily be so. There's no other day when he would go into them and talk to them about it. So the proof is not in the fact that he went there when they were there, which happened to be the Sabbath. The proof is that what Paul says about the Sabbath day as to theology and doctrine. The Sabbath is not once reiterated in the entire New Testament in the New Covenant. Once you have passed the Gospels, which are in the Old Covenant, and you're now starting in the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, you do see Paul historically going into the synagogues on the Sabbath and preaching to them, but never any place saying that you should go worship on the Sabbath, or not rest on the Sabbath, or cease works on the Sabbath, or do anything on the Sabbath, or you should go in there. Never did he tell the Christians to go and rest on the Sabbath. The only place that Paul ever mentioned after the book of Acts, then, when you get into the theology, he only mentioned the Sabbath once in all the rest of the New Testament. Only once. And that's in this scripture in Colossians that we're about to look at now. Colossians 2:16 and 17 is the only place. Let's see what he says about it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. Now he says, let nobody judge you in respect of these. Now these were ceremonial laws. These were things they did in the Old Covenant. These were things that were types that pointed to an anti-type which was fulfilled in Christ in the New Covenant. And Paul says, now that we're in the New Covenant, let nobody judge you in respect of holy days or new moons or Sabbath days. Now, if you will, Paul could not say that if the Sabbath day was still binding, because they were to judge on the Sabbath day. They were definitely, it says if somebody picked up a stick and you see them, you are to judge them. You are to, and then they are to be brought before the magistrates. You'll say, this man violated the Sabbath. I saw him picking up sticks. I saw him working. Therefore, he should be stoned, and they shall stone him and put him to death. It was a commandment. Now, either the Sabbath is still in force or it's not. If it's still in force, then we see anybody, then you better judge him. We better bring him to the leaders of the church, and we better stone him. Because God never said, quit stoning people for keeping the Sabbath. He said, you shall keep the Sabbath day, and you shall stone them if they don't. And I see that if every Seventh-day Adventist was judged by the Sabbath day law, that most all of them would be dead within a week. Because they do not keep it like they kept it in the old covenant, like God said to keep it. They have modified it and made a lot of rationale. I'm not trying to attack them. I'm just trying to be objective in the teaching here. They have allowed themselves a lot of luxury on the Sabbath day that was not allowed them in biblical days. They do all kinds of things that follow the custom of manner of working, but claim to keep the Sabbath when they're not keeping it at all. And they're trying to keep a day, the sign of the Sabbath, but not even doing that. Now here he says, in this verse then, he said, let no man judge in respect of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow. It's not the substance, it's only a shadow. Shadow of things to come. The Sabbath wasn't the real thing. It was only a shadow of real things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body, the substance that casts the shadow is Christ. You are here, you Jews, you Adventists, you're just hugging the shadow. We'd rather hug Christ. The shadow will only let you know that there is a Christ, but Christ stands up the line in the panoramic projection of time, and the shadow is cast back to the old covenant. And you can't embrace Christ now. He's not here. You can't have that Holy Spirit rest. It's not here. It takes, and except you go away, the Comforter shall not come. He desires to rest in Zion, but not yet. All you've got is a shadow. You can look at it. You can look at that shadow. It shall be a sign to you. You shall keep the sign throughout your generation. And you shall rest every seventh day as a sign. I believe. Every time you rest, you say, I believe that there is a body up here of this shadow that I'm keeping. I believe that there is an antitype to this type. I believe that this sign is pointing towards something. There is a spiritual rest of the line. Every lamb put on the altar. I believe there is a Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world up the line somewhere. This is by faith. This is only a shadow. Every holy day, every new moon, every ordinance in the old covenant pointed towards the new covenant, which it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Paul, very definitely, the only place he ever mentioned the Sabbath day in any of his theology was telling people, don't let anybody judge you on the ground of the Sabbath day and new moons. And so don't let these Jews come in and try to bring you back under the law again. And I guess I better read that again because it's very important in Galatians. I think we're talking about chapter 3. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently sent forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And so forth, on down, and then looking in chapter 5, just a moment. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, and God told him to be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. When Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And so forth. And so he tells us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, verse 16. And we enter into the spiritual, the antitype. I'd better read one more scripture, Galatians 4, 10 and 11. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon your labor in vain. Here you are, keeping all these days. It's all been fulfilled. That's ceremonial law. It's done away. I'm afraid I'm wasting my time with you. I'm telling you to move in to embrace in Jesus Christ, recognizing that he has fulfilled these things. One more thing I want to say, you that are taking notes, the new moon and the feast and the Sabbath that he mentioned here, were always, they went together. And you can see this in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Isaiah 66, verses 23, and particularly in Ezekiel 45, 17, and Hosea 2, 11, he mentions the new moons and the feasts and the Sabbath. So he mentions them again here in the new covenant. Now, next week, we want to look at the subject of the Lord's Day and see how this fits in. And we're also going to talk about the advisability and commandment in relation to a man actually resting today. One day out of seven, or 7 days, or no days, or this type of thing. What about the Lord's Day? How does it fit in with the Sabbath? How does it fit in with resting? What about all of this? Next session is a very important one. You should be given time. Thank you.